I invite you to take your Bibles now and turn them with me to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 13 through 21 this morning. The sermon is entitled, God is Love, Part 2. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Would you listen now to the Word of God? By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, indeed you are the God who has taken the initiative to love your creatures, and particularly to love your elect people in the sending of your Son and Spirit for their salvation. The testimony that we have before us in Holy Scripture this morning is a testimony of your love, not only because it's about your love for us, but in the giving of your Word, you have loved us. We thank you for this. And we pray this morning that you would grant us ears to hear, hearts of meekness and humility, that we might receive your word by faith, that we might believe that you indeed have loved us from eternity and set us free, that we might love you and love one another. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, beloved, we continue this morning with our summer series through 1 John. John, of course, as we've noted along the way, wrote this letter in order to combat a heretical teaching that had arisen within the churches, likely around the city of Ephesus. That heretical teaching involved a denial of three essential truths of the Christian faith, namely the full humanity of Christ, especially his fleshiness, the ubiquity of sin and humanity after the fall, and the need for Christ's vicarious sacrifice to propitiate the justice of God, which stood against us for our sin. In other words, the heretics denied the very basics of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4 of John's letter, he reminds his readers that such heresies, rather than simply being the failure to cross a T or dot an I, are a part of the spiritual war that's been happening in the world from the beginning. The truth is of the Spirit of God, whereas all falsehood, heresies, are of the spirit of the Antichrist. And connected with belief in the truth is the ability to love. Those who believe the truth of the gospel have, as the Apostle explains to us, have been born of God and therefore have been restored in their ability to love God and love others. That's most fundamentally what the heretics were missing. Now, last time we looked at the section in chapter 4 and verses 7 through 12 in which the apostle teaches his readers about the eternal origin, historical revelation, and ethical responsibility of Christian love. In our text for this morning, he continues his same teaching on the doctrine of Christian love, but he continues by looking at it in terms of the way that it's a gift and the way that God perfects it within us. And so we'll divide our text along those lines into two sections. The first section, verses 13 through 16, where we see the gift of love. And then the second section, verses 17 through 21, we see the perfection of love. And so beginning in that first section there, verses 13 through 16, where we see the gift of love. Look with me again at the text. Look at verse 13. John writes, "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit." John begins with the oft-repeated phrase, "By this we know." If you look again at the text, you'll see that he uses that exact phrase or some variation of it in chapter 2 and verse 3, chapter 2 and verse 5, chapter 3 and verse 16, chapter 3 and verse 19, chapter 4 and verse 2, and chapter 4 and verse 6. This is a phrase that gets repeated throughout John's letter. By this we know. John is concerned as a spiritual father to tenderly love his spiritual children by reassuring him that they already know the truth, contrary to what the heretics had taught them. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. The idea of abiding or remaining in him and he in us continues the thought of the previous verse, which says, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." There you have the outline for the sermon this morning. God abides in us. There's the gift of love, and His love is perfected in us. There's the perfection of love. For God to abide in us means He has made His dwelling place in us. John spoke of this earlier in chapter 3 and verse 9 when he said, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning." Why? For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. In other words, when God does that supernatural work of regenerating us, making us a new creation, granting us the new birth, effectually calling us to faith in His Son, when God does that work, He ruins us with respect to the practice of sin. The born-again believer can continue to sin, no doubt. But he can't continue to sin with wild abandon, because God in His fatherly discipline has given His adopted children a distaste for sin. The bitterness of sin has become a reality in his heart. The sweetness of God has become a reality in his heart. Oh, taste and see, the psalmist says, that the Lord is good. That's what one of the things that changes in the heart when we are born again. We receive a new way of tasting, a new way of sensing, as it were, spiritually, the sweetness, the glory, the beauty of God. And so the continual practice of sin becomes distasteful to us. The seed that abides or remains within those who have been born of God, as John says in chapter 3 and verse 9, is the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. God Himself is that seed. And so John continues saying, because He has given us of His Spirit, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. For God to abide in us means that the Holy Spirit has granted us the new birth and now indwells us. This is how God abides in His people, through the gift of the Holy Spirit. We might put it this way: God the Father and God the Son live within the church in the sanctifying mission of God the Holy Spirit. He abides in us. But what does it mean for us to abide in Him? Well, remember, last time we noted how the Bible describes the saving work of God in terms of proceeding from God and a subsequent returning to God, much like a breathing motion. So in the accomplishment of our salvation, the Father sends the Son, and the Father and the Son send the Spirit on mission in the world. That's the outward motion. And then in the application of our salvation, things go in the reverse. The Spirit transforms us from within, granting us the new birth, uniting us to the Son, through whom we have access to the Father. And so we see that this outward, inward action, which is structured along Trinitarian lines, helps us understand what John means by abiding in God. His abiding in us, His making His abode in us, is the terminus or end point of His outward action to accomplish our salvation through the sending of the Son and the Spirit. And our abiding in Him, or our making our abode in Him, is the terminus or end point of His inward action to apply our salvation through the work of the Spirit who unites us to the Son, by whom we have access to the Father. Or we might put it this way: God makes His home in us that we might make our home in Him. This is the fulfillment of the covenant promise which God has held out to His people from the beginning. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Implied in that promise is a depth of fellowship and communion between God and the creature, which is unfathomable to us, beloved. But this is what God has promised to us, that we would abide in Him and that He would abide in us. Verse 14, the apostle continues, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. John now returns to that with which he opened his letter, namely the apostolic testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember what he said in chapter 1 in verses 1 through 4, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the eyewitness apostolic testimony to which John now appeals when he says, we have seen and testify. Meaning, the other apostles and I have seen and testify. And what is the content of their testimony? That the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Beloved, in this, the whole gospel is summarized. God the Father sent God the Son. The Father sent the Son to do something, namely to be the Savior of the world. The phrase Savior of the world is used only one other time in Holy Scripture. We find it in John's Gospel, John chapter 4 and verse 42, as Jesus evangelizes the Samaritans through the woman at the well. The text says, the Samaritans, they said to the woman, after they came out to meet Jesus for themselves, they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." Now, in context, it's clear that the Samaritans mean that Jesus is not just the Savior of the Jews, but even of them, and of all the nations of the whole world. This is why John said earlier in chapter 2 and verse 2, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." This is the apostolic testimony. This is the truth of the gospel. This is the ground of Christian assurance, beloved. When we drill all the way down to the bottom, beloved, our assurance that God is our God and that we are His people, our assurance that we abide in Him and He abides in us, is that He has sent His Son to save us from the penalty that we were owed for our sins. And so John continues in verse 15 saying, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." That's why making a public profession of one's faith is so important. Whoever confesses, that's an action of the mouth. To confess. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans 10. Out of the mouth, the heart testifies. Just as Paul says in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And so now John says the same thing. What is the first evidence publicly that one's heart has been changed by the regenerating and indwelling work of the Spirit? It is what we publicly profess with our mouths. If we profess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus is the Son of God. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God out of a true Spirit-wrought faith born in the heart, that person may know with absolute assurance that God abides in him and he in God. And why? Well, because the ability to make such a confession is given by the Holy Spirit in his work of regeneration or the new birth. In verse 16, John continues saying, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Earlier in verses 9 and 10, John spoke of the way God revealed his love to the church, saying, "In this, the love of God was made manifest or revealed among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And so now he comes back to that same basic idea. The church has come to know and to believe, that is, to have a saving knowledge of the love that God has for us in the Father's sending of the Son to be our Savior. You see what John is saying? John is saying God does not leave this to chance. God's not rolling the dice when He sends His Son into the world and crossing His fingers and saying, "I really hope someone will believe in Him and be saved, but I'm not quite sure what might happen." That's not what God is doing. What John is saying is that in God's sending His Son into the world, He has secured our salvation from beginning to end. He has secured it. There is nothing more to be done except that it would be applied to us in due course of time by the Holy Spirit. John also repeats what he taught at the end of verse 8, namely, God is love. God is love. And what he means by that is love is of the very essence of God. Love is, we might say with the great theologians, an essential attribute of God. His very being is love. In other words, it is His very nature to seek the good of the beloved, whatever object He's determined to set His affection upon. That is the love with which the Father loves His only begotten Son. And the only begotten Son loves the Father. It's the love that's behind the Father's sending of the Son into the world for our salvation. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. John then continues his declaration about the being of God with what must follow from it. If we do indeed enjoy creaturely participation in God's being through His abiding in us and our abiding in Him, then we must reflect His being in the habits of our soul. In other words, if God is our God and we are His people, then we have been and are being renewed after His image and are becoming more and more like Him. One of the chief expressions of that transformation is love. In God's giving of Himself to us in love, He sets us free to give ourselves to Him and to one another in love. And this leads John naturally into the next section where we see the perfection of love. Look at verses 17 through 21. Having revealed the gift of love, which is the Father's sending of His Son in Spirit to accomplish and apply our salvation, John now turns to the completion, to the consummation, to the perfection of that same love. Look at verse 17. He says, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. Now, earlier in verse 12, John spoke of God's love being perfected in us, which we understood in terms of His sanctifying work, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that indwells us. The Holy Spirit transforms us from within so that we are made able and willing to love both God and neighbor. And so now we see similar language. By this is love perfected with us. And John's meaning is the same. The love that God has poured into our hearts by the indwelling Spirit transforms us so that we sincerely love God and neighbor. This experience of having sincere love for God and neighbor serves to confirm the sincerity of our confession of faith that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. In other words, sincere love for God and neighbor is the fruit and evidence of a true and lively faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we experience life in the communion of the saints, in the life of the church, both giving and receiving this kind of love, we should experience the assurance of salvation along with it. So that, John says, we may have confidence for the day of judgment. And then he adds something a little odd. He says, because as He is, so also are we in this world. Now, what does John mean by this? Well, earlier in chapter 3, in verses 2 through 3, he wrote, beloved, we are God's children now. now. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Now notice how John first describes what we already are. We are God's children now, he says. And then he describes what we've not yet become. What we will be has not yet appeared. What we've not yet become is the fullness of what Christ is now in the flesh, that is, in His human nature. In His human nature, the Lord Jesus Christ has entered the estate of glory. We've not yet entered that estate. We have entered the estate of grace, and we hope for the estate of glory. And as we wait for it with eager anticipation, John says we purify ourselves as He is pure. In other words, we, as we go before the Lord to worship and serve Him, to confess our sins before Him, knowing He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, that we have a heavenly advocate who is always interceding on our behalf, as we go before Him and are progressively sanctified, looking to Him by faith, we right now, having already been justified, are the adopted children of God. Which is another way of saying, we already are like our Savior in part. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, vindicated by His resurrection from the dead, so also we have been vindicated. We have been justified through faith in Him. The final judgment to come on the last day has already been pronounced in the case of those who have trusted in Christ. They have been justified. They've been forgiven all their sins and accepted as righteous in God's sight. Through our faith union with Christ, His righteousness is counted to us. And so in that sense, we are already like Him. Legally, forensically. But we are also like Him in another way, and that's John's real focus here, his real emphasis. Just as Christ is the Son of God by nature, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the one who's appointed to be the heir of all things, so also those who have been born of God through Him have been adopted as children of the Heavenly Father, and they've been made co-heirs with Christ. What is Christ by nature, that eternal sonship, has become ours by grace. I think this is the best way to interpret what John means when he says, as He is, so also are we in this world. In other words, we are already the adopted children of the Father, even as we continue to be progressively sanctified or perfected in love while we await entrance into the estate of glory. And that's extremely important. If we begin to forget that we've already been justified and that we are the adopted children of the Heavenly Father who loves us, if we begin to forget those things and rest in the truth of what we already are in Christ, then we will be robbed of our ability to be perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. We must first receive His love unconditionally as a free gift in order to be made able and willing to love others in the same way. Moving on to verses 18 through 19, he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. So continuing with the theme of adoption, by which we experience the love of our Heavenly Father through His Son and Spirit, John now describes an aspect of the experience of this love. If we have experienced this love, then we should not fear the judgment to come on the last day. In other words, we shouldn't fear the punishment of God's condemnation. Why? Because Christ has already received it for us. This is what it means that He's the propitiation for our sins. Because Christ has satisfied the justice of God on our behalf, there is no more fear of condemnation for us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God is no longer to us a condemning judge, but He has become, and I say that in a very qualified way, our Father, who loves us, who has given His only begotten Son for us. To fear such a punishment, to walk around fearing condemnation, is evidence that we aren't being perfected in love, meaning we haven't yet believed in Christ and experienced the adoption that is ours by grace. But if we've experienced that adoption, if we've been born of the Spirit and thus united to the Son by faith, having access to the Father as our Father, not as a condemning judge, but as our Father who loves us and disciplines us for our good, if that is where we are, then we have no need to fear the judgment to come. We are set free to love Him because He first loved us. And His love for us is not conditioned on anything within us. His love does not find, but creates that which is well-pleasing to it. His love for us is conditioned by His own unchangeable being alone. God is love. Look at verses 20 and 21. We conclude the chapter. The apostle says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." John now brings things full circle. The false teachers, the heretics, claimed to walk in the light. They claimed to be purified. They claimed to be perfected in this life. You remember, this is something John says at the very beginning of his letter. If we claim to be without sin, we make ourselves to be liars. That's what the false teachers, the heretics, claim. They claim to abide in God and for God to abide in them. They claim to sincerely love God. But John says their claim proved to be false. Why? Because they hated their brothers. How did they hate their brothers? John doesn't tell us. But I think we can be certain it wasn't that they walked into the sanctuary or whatever home they were meeting in, wherever they were meeting, their meeting place, and were outwardly mean and vicious to the congregation. No, they probably were quite cordial, quite kind. They wanted to persuade the congregation that they really didn't know the truth. The true truth, you know. And they had the truth for them. So how is it that John now says they hated their brothers? Well, they hated their brothers by teaching their brothers heresy and causing their brothers to doubt their salvation. You see, Satan not only prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He masquerades as a wolf in sheep's clothing. He masquerades as even an angel of God. And so we see that the heretics intruded into God's household, and through their tongues, they tried to deceive God's own children to draw them away from Him. That's a good way, really, to think about it. John uses the familial imagery all through his letter. It is a prominent feature of his letter. He is a spiritual father speaking to his spiritual children. It's like this is his house. He's just a servant in the house. Jesus is the son over the house. But the heretics have come in. I mean, imagine you have your own household. You who have children. You expect certain things for your children. You want to protect them. You want to guard them. If someone came into your house and began to teach soul-destroying heresy to your children in order to persuade and lead them away from Christ, that's what's happened. That's how the heretics have hated their brothers. They intruded into God's household and tried to deceive His own children, to draw them away from Him. And so John says the false teachers should be regarded as liars. His argument is from the lesser to the greater. If they do not love the brothers that they see, the lesser, they cannot love the God that they have not seen. Oftentimes when I meet people on the street, so to speak, typically in evangelistic type situations, or even just day to day talking with someone, and they say, "I'm a Christian." Usually my first question right after they say I'm a Christian is, "What church do you belong to?" That's going to tell me a lot. And if they can't name a church, it's the one down the street, I forget its name, then their claim to be a Christian is called into doubt for me. Because what you believe about the church and how you think about the church indicates what you believe and how you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bridegroom of the church, who says the church is the apple of His eye, who says He will build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so John reminds his readers of the commandment that's been his focus ever since chapter 2 and verse 7, namely the commandment that Christ gave His disciples repeatedly in the upper room just before His arrest. You remember what Jesus said in that upper room? His focus was on the love that His disciples should have for one another. "By this the world will know that you're My disciples, if you have love for one another. Whoever loves God must also love the church." One cannot love God while despising His church. One cannot love God and despise that which God loves. The Father did not send His Son to be the Savior of any single individual alone. He sent His Son to be the Savior of the world and to gather into one a people from every nation to be His beloved church, the adopted children of God and the family of God. And He is perfecting His love in us, not simply as individuals, but as a community, as we practice that love towards one another. Beloved, in our text for this morning, we've received the apostles' teaching about the gift and perfection of love. God gives the gift of love when He gives Himself to us, since He is love. In other words, the Father sent His Son and His Spirit to accomplish and apply our salvation. This is the truth of the gospel. If we've believed that truth in our hearts and confessed that truth with our mouths, then we may be certain that we abide in God and He abides in us. What is the Son's by nature? Namely, the love of the Father becomes ours by grace. God the Father has adopted us as His own children. He has made us co-heirs of all things with Christ. And He is at work to perfect His love within us that we might be fitted for the glory of that world to come, which is our true and abiding home. Because of this divine gift, we may be confident in the day of judgment. And so I ask you this morning, are you confident that if you were to die today, or if Christ were to return right now, you would have nothing to fear at His judgment? Have you trusted Him? Have you entrusted yourself to the One whom the Father sent to be the propitiation for the sins of all who will believe in Him? If not, then I exhort you even now to believe in Him, and you will abide in Him, and He will abide in you forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for a time to spend in Your Word. Your Word is precious to us, more precious than gold. It is sweeter to us than honey. It is that bread by which we live. And Father, we pray that You would indeed strengthen us in the faith as we reflect upon Your Word this day. Grant that we might marvel at the gift of Your love in the giving of Yourself to us and in the perfecting of that love as You gather us back unto Yourself. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.